Good morning, everyone. Isn't it amazing that the Lord is blessed as we simply sing to Him? I mean, you look at the things we know of heaven from the book of Revelation and worship in heaven just surrounding the Lamb that was slain and declaring His praise and blessing Him. It's amazing to me that's what really brings Him pleasure, to see His people lifting up His name. Well, this morning, let's open up to 2 Kings chapter 1 as we continue through the Bible line by line, verse by verse. 2 Kings chapter 1. And let's continue in prayer. Lord, it is a delight and a honor to be able to come before Your presence without shame, to know that we're accepted in the Beloved, that You have chosen to remove our sins from us, that, Lord, You have put away our sins and taken away the things that separate us from You. We are so thankful that we can come and know we're accepted. And we're thankful for Your Word and the presence of Your Holy Spirit. We're looking, Lord, to know You more and to grow in the grace and knowledge of You. So we ask that You would reveal Your heart to us, Your ways, that we would be equipped and be able to live for You in this age and to represent You to a world that so desperately needs to know You. And we pray that together in Jesus' name, amen. So we're beginning our study of 2 Kings, which together with 1 Kings was originally one book, simply the book of Kings. It was around 200 BC when the Hebrew text was being translated into Greek that the translators decided to break it down into two books, and essentially it was because of the length that it was easier to manage as two books. So 2 Kings is just a continuation. I shouldn't say just. It is a continuation of the narrative that we've been looking at, the historical chronicle that we've been going through in 1 Kings. Now, a little review. Back in 1 Kings chapter 12, following the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. It was the kingdom of Judah in the south, and that was ruled over by David's dynasty, men that were direct descendants from King David. And then in the north, it was called the Kingdom of Israel, and there were several different dynasties that ruled and were replaced. And consistently in the north, it was one wicked king after the other, whereas in the south, you had a few faithful kings. In the north, there was not a one that was faithful to the Lord. So as we've been looking at this narrative, it flows back and forth between telling us about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, taking a look at the concurrent histories of these two different kingdoms. Very few episodes involving both, although 1 Kings ended in chapter 22 with a very unusual event as the north and the south came together and they faced a common enemy, the kingdom of Syria. And in that battle, if you remember, King Jehoshaphat of Judah barely escaped with his life, and King Ahab of Israel, after reigning 22 years, was killed in that conflict. Before they went into the conflict, they were warned about the outcome prophetically, but they chose to go anyway, and they were defeated by Syria in that battle. And so 1 Kings 22 ended with an unnecessary tragedy. It was avoidable if they would have only listened, if they only would have listened. Now, in the north, Ahab's son took over, and if you look at 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 51, we're given some background on the son of Ahab. 1 Kings 22, verse 51, says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So Ahaziah continued on the path that his parents put him on, and he followed Ahab, who, 1 Kings chapter 16, 30 to 33 tells us, did more evil than all the kings who were before him. You have a king that is supposed to be ruling God's people, and yet he served Baal and worshiped him. Ahab made wooden images. He actually promoted Baal worship. It wasn't enough that he worshiped Baal, but he wanted others to do the same. Ahab, as we've been looking at him, hated hearing God's word, refused to respond to God's word, and his son, Ahaziah, simply followed in his footsteps. And in addition, we're told that he walked in his mother Jezebel's ways. And if you look at Jezebel, Jezebel was a Sidonian, not of the people of Israel. And she was so hostile towards the truth that she actually was out to massacre the prophets of God. She was a woman that used her position for herself to try to get what she wanted. And here we're told that Ahaziah walked in her ways. And then to add to that, he also walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern tribes of Israel, who created a false system of worship in imitation of what was in Jerusalem to keep the people from returning to Jerusalem to worship, an invented religious system that helped keep him in power. So that's what we're dealing with here. A wicked man who had wicked parents who became king after his father died. So that's the background, and we come to 2 Kings chapter 1, where we're told Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, since the days of David, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2, and 1 Chronicles 18, 2, 2 Samuel 8, 2, and 1 Chronicles 18, 2, since that day, Moab had paid tribute to Israel and lived under Israel's authority as a tributary nation. When Ahab, the corrupter of Israel, the wicked king who hated God's word, when he died, the Moabites saw it as an opportunity to be free. So they took advantage of the change in leadership, and as an act of rebellion, they decided to not send their tribute. We'll see that in chapter 3. Now, this would have created political and economic uncertainty in Israel. People would be wondering, would there soon be war with Moab? People would be wondering, what kind of impact will this have on our economy? What's happening? And in that time of uncertainty, just when they needed strong leadership, we're told in verse 2, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. So he had this accident that resulted in a serious injury. And it's evident in looking at the text that there was uncertainty regarding whether he would recover or not. So this was serious. So on the heels of Ahab's death, a significant loss to Syria, Moab's rebellion, their new king suffered a serious injury by what seemed to be a freak accident. And we'll see in the context that the Lord was allowing these things as part of his effort to bring his people back to himself. That each of these events that happened provided an opportunity for the people of God to stop and pray and to seek the Lord God of Israel. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 says to us today, Hebrews 12 verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? And in verse 11 of that same chapter, Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the Lord, because he loves us, will bring discipline to our lives. And if we learn from it, there's good things that can happen from it. So here in Israel, you had this series of unpleasant events, painful events, that were intended by the Lord to inspire them to turn to him, to trust in him, to rely on him, and to begin to follow him once again. That was the Lord's intention. You know, the same is true for us, that because he loves us, he will discipline us. And sometimes the Lord will allow difficult situations into our lives, loss, rebellion, accidents even. He'll allow it to help us to learn to seek him, to turn to him, to live for him. In fact, sometimes the Lord can repurpose actions of our enemy, things that the enemy wants to use to destroy us, and he can turn them around and use them as inspirations to seek him, to look to him, to live for him. And it can be a variety of things. It can be an economic struggle. It can be a difficulty at work. It can be a difficulty with a child. There are things that can happen in our lives that the Lord, that aren't good, but the Lord can turn them around and use them for our good if we're willing to learn from it, if we're willing to seek him. But times of desperation alone don't necessarily produce good sense or right reasoning or a proper response. Here in this case, Ahaziah, instead of turning to the Lord, sent messengers over 40 miles to Ekron to inquire of Baal-zebub, which is literally the Lord of the flies. Baal-zebub was considered to be the god of Ekron, a Philistine city, and he was thought by some to be able to direct sickness, to bring it or to send it away. Now, you may want to note that by the time of Christ, the Jews used the name Beelzebub, as a name of Satan. You can see it in Matthew 12, 24, and 27. As Jesus was accused of being casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And of course, that wasn't the case, but that was the accusation. Now, here in the text, Ahaziah was acting consistently with what his father would do. As we were told, he was walking in the ways of his father, for his father served Baal. And Ahaziah was turning to Baal. He was turning to evil in his trouble, to a false deity, to a pagan made-up superstition, which was completely consistent with his character, completely consistent with how he had been raised. Now, when you're faced with circumstances that are too great for you, when you're faced with things that are beyond your ability or your knowledge, you will turn to the one that you think can help, or the one that you believe can help. In that way, trials are revelatory. And part of the discipline we face is revelation. It shows us what's really going on in our lives. So some people, when they go through difficulty, their default is turn to their bank account, or your credit card, or a relative, or a government program, or the latest experts, or Google, or a palm reader, or a horoscope. Your trials reveal your trust or your mistrust. Now, as soon as these messengers were sent out, verse 3 says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' So this messenger of the Lord, this angel, spoke to Elijah, giving him insight and giving him a mission, very similar to the mission that the Lord sent him on back in 1 Kings 21, when the Lord sent him to confront Ahab about how he took possession of Naboth's vineyard. So here Elijah, in a similar way, was given inside information, what we call today, what we know today as a word of knowledge, supernatural information he had no way naturally to know about. And with that word of knowledge, he was also given a mission to meet these messengers, to cut them off in their journey, and to confront them. Now, in looking at this, this is the love of God for Ahaziah. This is a loving confrontation. This is a divine interruption providing an opportunity for Ahaziah to change, to repent, to turn around, to respond in a different way to his dilemma. This interruption gave him an opportunity to totally change his mindset, his pursuit. See, he was going towards, like Ahaziah was going towards Baal. And with his interruption, it gave him an opportunity to turn to the Lord. So this is God's love. And to respond in a different way to this dilemma, he needed to hear and be confronted. The Lord was not okay with Ahaziah turning to a different God, a different religion. The Lord was not tolerant of false religion, because false religion leads people astray. He was not okay with Ahaziah pursuing his own path to spirituality. No way. God loved him and sent Elijah on a mission to give Ahaziah an opportunity to change, to bring him into question his unbelief. I mean, the message was, is there not a God in Israel? Is the Lord non-existent? Is the Lord of Israel irrelevant? Is he inadequate? Why are you going to Ekron, to Baal-zebub? Now remember the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have, what is it? You shall have no other gods before me. Now that isn't a statement of priority, but rather it's a statement that the Lord didn't want his people to have any other so-called gods in his presence. They were to have nothing to do with, no other gods in his presence, before him in the sense of in his presence, no false god, no made-up god, no gods of men, no perversions of the truth, no demonically inspired alternatives to the true and living God. None of that in Israel. So this was Ahaziah's 1 Corinthians 10:13 moment. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This was his way out. This was his exit ramp. This was his opportunity to turn around. The message would give him an opportunity to change, and that's loving. Confrontation can be loving. It is loving to confront error. You need to hear that in this age in which we live. It is absolutely loving to confront error, to tell the truth, to share light with those that are living in darkness. It's loving to tell people that there's one God and that Jesus is the only way to approach the Father, the only way to God, the only name under heaven by which anyone must be saved. In fact, it was the mission of the early church, and it remains our mission. As Peter proclaimed concerning Jesus in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name under heaven. Acts 4:12. And I'm emphasizing this because it's not a popular exhortation in our world today. We don't want to make anybody upset with us. But it's the truth. There's an illustration of this that I want to make you aware of. On Friday, December 20th, just the other week, Pope Francis made some troubling statements. He said this, "The church does not grow out of proselytizing. Now, proselytizing is encouraging someone to convert. That's what it is, to recruit somebody to the faith. And he went on in this statement to boast about being brought up in a culture of coexistence, being raised with Muslims and Jews, and he said, we're all the same. We're all children of God. And he said that as a teacher, it never occurred to him to say to his students, you are Jewish, you are Muslim, come and be converted. He said, and I quote, in front of a non-believer, the last thing I have to do is try to convince him. Never. The last thing I have to do is talk. He said, if someone says he's a disciple of Jesus and you come with proselytism, he is not a disciple of Jesus. Now, I'm just quoting him. Okay, you can look it up, you can Google it. But I tell you that if you put the apostles of Jesus Christ to that test in the book of Acts, they would fail. For Peter proclaimed in Acts 3:19, he said, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's Peter. And it's consistent throughout the history of the early church that we are called to preach, to convince, to rebuke with all long suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Please understand, and I want you to be aware, that this is a false doctrine that's being promoted. And it's not just the Pope. Okay, you've heard well-meaning people, I know you have, who will say this, preach the gospel and whenever necessary use words. How many people have heard that? Look, it is always necessary to use words because the gospel is a message, not a lifestyle. The gospel is a message that, yes, is supported by behavior that's consistent with the message, but we're to preach the gospel and live what we preach. Romans 10:14 and 15 says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? See, people need to hear. And they need to hear that the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. Look, this doctrine has been promoted so much and bought into because people are uncomfortable sharing their faith. So when you tell somebody, hey, you know, preach the gospel and when necessary use words, there's a whole host of people that say, well, good, I don't have to say anything. But if we don't say anything, then people aren't hearing the opportunity to be saved. And that's why 95% statistic, I saw a statistic this morning, 95% of Christians never lead anyone to Jesus Christ. Look, in the story here, this historic account, Ahaziah needed to hear that it wasn't good to go to Baal-zebub, a false god. He needed to be confronted about his unbelief in the God of the Bible. And so when you hear of friends going to horoscopes to find out about their future, that's an opportunity for you to say, are you going to the horoscopes because there's no God who's revealed truth about our future in Scripture? Or if you hear someone praying to Mary or to a saint, that's an opportunity for you to say, are you praying to them because you don't believe God can answer your prayer? Do it in love, but we need to speak the truth in love to give people an opportunity to change and to think about what they're doing. So Elijah was sent to interrupt the mission of these Baal-zebub-seeking messengers and to deliver a tough message from the Lord. Look at the message in verse 4. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. He does that. He gives tough messages and he leaves. That's his style of ministry. Exit stage left. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So the context indicates that the message was the result of Ahaziah's unbelief. Because of your unbelief, therefore, because you're seeking help from a false god while refusing to go to the true God, therefore, you're going to die. And the implication is that if he had sought the Lord, he would have been healed. See, people are missing out when they're serving, seeking, pursuing false gods or false paths or have false hopes. So again, this is a loving message. You're going to die because you're seeking help from the wrong source. And remember, the Lord gave this revelation to Ahaziah as an opportunity to change. If the Lord wasn't interested in Ahaziah changing or repenting, there would be no need to declare the message. Just let the guy die. But the Lord desires that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. So this is love. This is mercy, to confront an unbelieving evil king and give him the opportunity to change. Now, the messengers were redirected, their journey interrupted, they never got to Ekron. Instead, they obeyed Elijah and returned to the king. Verse 5, and the messengers returned to him, and he said to them, why have you come back? Why are you back so soon? Over 40 miles away, you just left. Why are you here? Verse 6, so they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Look, these guys deliver the message faithfully. They just deliver the message that the Lord gave to Elijah. And this was an opportunity to respond. And it seems like when Ahaziah heard this message, he was thinking in his mind, boy, that sounds familiar. Like something he had heard before. For remember, he had been around much of his father's ministry or his father's reign and would have been exposed to Elijah's ministry. He would have witnessed and heard the things that we've been studying. So this sounded familiar. And so he said in verse 7, then he said to him, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? Who would trump my authority? Tell me about the man that you obeyed instead of me. Verse 8, so they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Now, this is just interesting that when they said a hairy man, literally, in Hebrew, it says the Lord of hair, the Baal of hair. I mean, this guy had hair, and he had a very distinct appearance. For with the message and this description of his appearance, Ahaziah knew who it was immediately. So if you follow the thought here, the message called Ahaziah to think about his identity, and then his appearance confirmed his identity. His appearance confirmed his message. And that's the way it should work for us. And no, we're not to be hairy, but our appearance should confirm our identity. Our appearance should support our message. The message is primary, but our appearance should support it. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament. For example, 1 Peter 5:5 tells, this is just an example, younger people should be clothed with humility. That if we're proclaiming the gospel and you're a younger person, then the identifying marks of your life should be humility. Not arrogance, not boastfulness, but humility. When Paul was giving Titus instructions to exhort bondservants, or we would say employees today, and how they were to conduct themselves, he wrote these words in Titus 2:9-10. Titus 2:9-10, he said, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So Paul was telling Titus, instruct people how to be a person, and in that case specifically an employee, where your behavior would adorn the message, that it would not take away from the message, but it would support the message that you're proclaiming. And of course, love should be visible in our lives. As we're preaching the message of love, love should be visible. Jesus said that they would know we're his disciples because of our love, one for another. John 13:35. So There's an appearance that should be distinct, that should support the message we proclaim. This description of Elijah confirmed it for Ahaziah, and Ahaziah had a plan. And you can see his mother in this, the ways of Jezebel, who massacred the prophets of the Lord. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then the king said, sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he, Elijah, was sitting on top of a hill. And they spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king said, come down.'" So they're emphasizing man of God, but they're putting the authority of the king over the man of God. So the king says, verse 10, "So Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, 'Well, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That was a clear message. Ahaziah, you're not in control. The Lord protected his prophet supernaturally. Look, there was a mission for Elijah to complete. The Lord protected him until he fulfilled it. And that's the way it is. You know, Ephesians 2:10 says that he's prepared good works beforehand for you, every one of you as believers, that you should walk in them. He's already prepared them, Ephesians 2:10, for you to walk in. There were days that he gave you to live. He knew the number of them before you had one of them. Psalm 139, verse 16. If you're a servant of Jesus Christ, there is a testimony that you have to live out and to give, and you will be here until you're done. Revelation 11, verse 7. You don't have to fear death. You are here until you're done, and when you're done because it's a much better place for you to go. And that's into the presence of the Lord. But until you're done, you're here. So Elijah had this supernatural protection because he still had work to do. Verse 11, "Then he, Ahaziah, sent to him, Elijah, another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly.'" Now that interests me. You would think Ahaziah would have responded a bit differently of the news of the fire coming down from heaven and destroying the first captain with his 50 men. And it's very likely that he was old enough to remember fire coming down on Mount Carmel when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. But then again, he was his mother's child. And Jezebel didn't repent when she got word. Instead, she declared she was going to kill Elijah. At least that's what she sought to do. So in a very similar fashion, the second captain and his men came in a more demanding way. "Come down quickly. Quickly now," the king says. Verse 12, "So Elijah said to them, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This is a powerful point. If Elijah was truly the man of God, if he really was who he was saying he was, they should have been treating him with more respect. So he called down fire in judgment, communicating that he was truly a man of God and submitted to the Lord first. Now, this is where James and John got their idea in Luke chapter 9. They had come to a village of Samaria in the very same region where this took place, and the people of that village, that particular village, didn't want Jesus and his disciples to come to their village. And that's when James and John, you know, Bible scholars, Luke 9:54, they said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" They wanted to show this village who was in charge. And so they had a biblical idea. And they thought it was appropriate to apply this biblical passage to their situation. We read it in the Bible. But Jesus responded in Luke 9:55 and 56. Luke 9:55 and 56, it says, "But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, 'You don't know what manner of spirit you are.' For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so they went to another village. Now, I point this out because this is a very important lesson about learning to apply the Bible to our lives. James and John wanted to do what Elijah did. It's biblical. But Jesus said, that's not for me, and that's not for my spirit. I've come not to destroy lives, but to save them. So what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, that's not an appropriate application of the text. And if you think about it, Ahaziah was supposed to be king, ruling for the Lord. And he sent to a demonically inspired false god to find out if he was going to live. Elijah confronted his messengers in love, giving them an opportunity to deliver a message that gave Ahaziah an opportunity to repent. And in response, he sent to arrest and likely try to kill Elijah. That is the context in which the fire came down from heaven. When Jesus was in Samaria, they simply didn't want to receive him. And James and John were trying to apply that text to that situation. So much different, such a different scene. And so Jesus said, no. So I'm saying this to say, look, you have to be careful and prayerful when you're seeking to apply scripture to your situation. Because historically, many, many bad things have happened when scripture has been applied incorrectly, like the Crusades, like the Inquisition. There are many more examples where scripture has been applied inappropriately, taken out of its context and applied to a current situation and has led to a wrong action. And then the enemies of God use that to blaspheme him even to this day. Jesus came to seek and to save, to restore, to purchase back the kingdom. Presently, his kingdom is not of the world. He said that. We're ambassadors here. We're declaring a message of repentance from our king, not trying to take the territory by force, not trying to establish a kingdom here. The kingdom's going to come from heaven. His kingdom's coming. He's going to establish it. So it's very important to make sure that whenever we're looking at scripture, that the text is understood in its context before applying it to your current situation. Is that clear? Okay. Now, Ahaziah didn't give up. These captains and their men were just expendable to him. But his third captain had a different approach. This is a very wise man. Again, he sent a third captain of the 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50, note, went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and has burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. Now, here, this captain didn't demand that Elijah came down. We're told specifically that he went up to Elijah, and he went in humility, and he was looking for mercy, asking Elijah to spare their lives. That's wisdom. He was recognizing Elijah truly as a man of God. And with this, verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So it seems the prior captains and their men came to harm him. This captain and his men came to escort him. So the Lord said through the angel, don't be afraid of him, go with him. And he came to the king in verse 16. They said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. All that to hear the same message. Nothing new in this message. The same opportunity to repent in this message. The message didn't change. After all that, it was the same message. The same message the messengers had brought back. Sometimes we look for a new message because we don't like the one we've heard. But really what we need to hear is the message we've already heard. And again, this is the love and mercy of God for Ahaziah. But looking at the text, there is no repentance. There's no response. He had the opportunity, but he refused to repent. This is God's mercy for this man. And again, as we look at these wicked kings, it amazes me of God's mercy in dealing with these kings. Just patient and kind and giving him an opportunity to change in dramatic ways. God's mercy is way beyond anything that we could humanly conceive. Verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So with no repentance, the word of the Lord was fulfilled as it had been proclaimed. God's word will always come to pass, always, as it has been proclaimed. So Ahaziah's life didn't have to end this way. But tragically, he didn't believe. And since he didn't have a son, Jehoram took over, that's his brother, and now things became really confusing because there's a different Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, reigning in Judah, unrelated but the same name, and the reigns overlapped. So really confusing situation in Israel and Judah at this point. Now, there's a bigger lesson as you back out from all this and look at it. Here, fire fell twice to make a point to establish the Lord's authority. And as the fire fell, it brought judgment from heaven upon these men who didn't believe, these men who were coming against the Lord's prophet, the Lord's message of mercy, his message calling for repentance. That message was an opportunity to change, and therefore that message was Ahaziah's hope. But he rejected it, opposed it, sought to come against it. And fire came down from heaven and wiped out 100 soldiers and 2 captains. When fire fell back in 1 Kings chapter 18, it came in response to Elijah's prayer. And like this situation, God was establishing, giving evidence to all that he is the true God of Israel. And that was God's testimony to Ahaziah's wicked father, Ahab, of who the Lord God of Israel truly is. But in that case, 1 Kings chapter 18, the fire did not fall upon Ahab or his men. Did Ahab deserve for the fire to fall on him and his men? Absolutely. And the Lord could have done that. Could have smoked him, started over. But where did the fire fall? The fire fell on the sacrifice, the bull, the sacrifice slain, not on the people. And that was a clear testimony, a revelation of God's identity, his love, his mercy, the fact that he would accept a sacrifice on behalf of sinful men. And that points to the truth that Jesus came to be our sacrifice, to die on our behalf, to take the wrath of God for us, not just the wrath of man, but the wrath of God for us. He became sin for us. He became the sin bearer. He became our sacrifice. And he took that wrath for us. And that's our message to declare, that God satisfied his wrath on his own son instead of us. And that's good news to proclaim. But one day, those who reject that message, who refuse to respond to his word, who insist on their own ways and remain in unbelief, one day they'll have to face fire themselves, and they'll have to take the judgment they deserve. That's the bigger message as you step back from this. Yeah, fire fell before, but it fell in the sacrifice, and the people were saved. This time, totally rejecting, totally unbelief, much later, and the fire fell on them. We're living between that period of time right now, and it's time right now to humble ourselves and respond to the word of God. Today's the day of repentance, to trust in the Lord. Today we're living in a time of mercy, but there's fire coming. Jesus said in John 3:17 and 18, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We by nature and by choice were already condemned before we heard the message of the gospel. That's our natural state. It's not that in hearing we suddenly become condemned. Our natural state is sinful, fallen, children of wrath, condemned. And then we hear the gospel, and that gives us an opportunity to believe and to be set free. With the message comes an opportunity to believe. And if you believe, you will not be condemned. You'll be saved. So that's what our role is to extend that message to others, to declare that truth to others. And sometimes it's not received. And sometimes as a messenger, you're opposed. But it's okay, because that's the only hope for our world. The only hope for our world. It's more important that people be right with God than people like you. If you love them, you'll be willing to be unliked for their behalf. If you love yourself, then you'll be afraid to say confrontational things because you want them to like you. If you love them, you'll be willing to say tough things because you want them in the kingdom of heaven. So we need to pray for boldness. We need to pray for the ability to share the truth. And we need to pray for the people around us that they might receive the truth. So let's do that. In fact, if you're comfortable with it, if you're sitting next to somebody and you're comfortable with it, just lay your hand on them. We're going to pray for one another right now, that we'd be freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's what we need. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can have boldness to be his witnesses. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. We look at our mission, and it's more than we can handle. And we see the evidence of that because there's so many people around us that don't know you, that haven't really even heard the truth. And Lord, we confess we need you, Lord. We need boldness. And we're so thankful that you promised to send your Holy Spirit to give us boldness to be your witnesses. And so we're praying, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would grant to your servants boldness, that we can proclaim the truth in love according to your heart. And Lord, we pray for those that will hear, that the blinders that are on them would be removed and that they'd see how much you love them. We pray for the salvation of the people we love. And help us, Lord, to love people enough to lay down our lives for them. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us this mission. Forgive us, Lord, for how we failed. Thank you for a new day. Thank you, Lord, for the way you used Peter, a man that failed, to proclaim the gospel in Pentecost. Lord, help us to do that with, with strength, with authority, with love. Help us to be your representatives. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen.